All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles, if you will. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. It's actually not the principal text for the message this morning. I'm going to share that with you. I'll just read it to you myself as you get to Romans chapter 9. The text for this message is actually 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15, where we find the following. It says, "Keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus," or Yeshua the Christ, if you prefer, "which He will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." I want you to focus in from that text, before we go to Romans chapter 9, I want you to focus in on the word "only," as in the only sovereign, or in Greek, monos dunastes, monos as in monotheism, as opposed to, of course, polytheism, or one God versus many gods. I want you to get this idea that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 6 indelibly imprinted upon your minds, not only now, but as we continue into this message. But I hope this message will, in fact, do that very thing, that it will write it upon your mind in possibly a way that you've never experienced before. There is only one, mono, sovereign. You know, amongst the patriot movement, you hear it all the time. I'm a sovereign. No, you're not. No, you are not. Not if you believe what Paul wrote to Timothy. There is only one sovereign. In other words, sovereignty is exclusive to Him. What does that mean? Well, I couldn't begin to tell you all that that means in a single message. In fact, if I were to devote a series to it, it would inevitably, if I was to tell all that there is involved in Yahweh's sovereignty, His exclusive sovereignty, it'd be the longest series I've ever preached. And the longest to date is 44 messages. In fact, to do so, finite man is incapable of doing so. It would be an ongoing, never-ending series for finite man to try to explain the sovereignty, the exclusive sovereignty of our infinite God. However, there are some things that God has allowed us to see into and to understand when we come to His sovereignty. Praise God. We can elaborate on His sovereignty at least to a certain point, and I hope to do so in this message regarding an area that I suspect that few have ever considered before. Despite the fact of the horrific consequences of not doing so. Romans chapter 9, with that in mind, starting with verse 1. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit," or the Holy Ghost, "and I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, To whom pertaineth? King James says belongs, which is really what it means. To whom belongs the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and of the service of God and the promises, who are the fathers, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. There are two ways in which verse 6 is interpreted, and I think probably most, if not all of you here, are aware of those two ways. Number one, Israel is composed. Let me read verse 6 again, though. It says, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Number one interpretation, at least that I will share in the order I'm sharing them with you. Number one, Israel is composed of more than just racial Israelites. That's probably the principal and primary way that that verse is interpreted. And number two is that not all racial Israelites are considered true Israel. Option number one implies an inclusion or an addition of people, and option number two implies the polar opposite, the exclusion or the subtraction of people. Now, because there are two possible options, polar opposites of each other, for interpreting this verse, and both obviously then therefore cannot be true, we must allow, therefore, the context to determine the correct interpretation. So does the context include or exclude people? I hope you're familiar enough with this passage that you already know the answer, because we're not going to read these sections that determine which it is. If you're not familiar with them, then I would encourage you to do that on your own. Does the context include or exclude people? Verses 7 through 27 make it crystal clear that Paul's intent was an exclusion of people. First, in verses 7 through 9, the racial line of Ishmael is excluded. Next, in verses 10 through 13, the racial line of Esau is excluded. And next, when the people involved are identified correctly and the verses thereby interpreted accurately, in verses 23 through 27, the majority of the Israelites from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel are also excluded from being Abraham's descendants, or at least considered as such. Paul's point in verses 6 through 26 and the elimination of these three groups of people was to illustrate verse 27. That is, quote, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is only the remnant that will be saved, end of quote. In other words, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Verses 6 and 27 being bookends, if you will, for verses 7 through 26. The point being, under the new covenant, not all Israelites, now listen to me, not all Israelites are considered Israel. A marital term in the Bible, in fact. El, if you don't know, is short for the Hebrew word Elohim, the principal word translated God in the Old Testament. Under the New Covenant, not all Israelites are considered Israel. That is, the word means ruling with El, or ruling with God, by Yahweh. Only His bride, as in both covenants, whatever the bride is, only His bride, only His wife, only His queen rules by His side, as Israel. Though there be many Israelites, only the blood-bought, redeemed Israelites rule with El. alongside their husband under the new covenant. And thus, not all Israel are of Israel, are, I should say, Israel, ruling with El. Now, as exciting as it is to exegete just that part of Romans chapter 9 properly, this is not the point of this particular, it is not my point of going to this particular passage. Instead, what I want to focus on, at least initially, is verses 14 through 21, which expound upon Yahweh's right, His sovereign right to exclude or include anyone He so chooses. Yahweh's mono right to do so. So, Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 14. Beginning with verse 14, it says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." Looking back upon the fact that He's now included the line of Ishmael, the line of Esau, and the majority of the line of the house of Judah and the house of Israel both. Again, verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name may be declared throughout all of the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will?" It's a question we'd all ask, right? It's the inevitable question. And what's the answer? Verse 20, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to them that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" In other words, the potter, the creator, has the right, the sovereign mono right, to do with his pots. That's you and me. We're his pots, and that's the best we are. Wasn't Adam made of clay? And we're descendants of him. We're all just pots. And he, as creator, as the sovereign over all of his creation, over all of universe, and particularly over us, has the right to do with his pots whatever he so desires. As creator, as the potter, he has the right to do with his entire creation as he so desires. And in fact, he is the only one, the only monos with such a right. Right? In fact, being creator and therefore exclusive sovereign, he's the only one with rights to anything. In fact, he's the only one with rights. Is he not? Am I in error here that God as God is the only one with a justifiable claim to rights? Let me be more specific. Let's discuss, for example, the right to life. Does man or does God have a right to life? We often hear people talk about all the time, you know, the right to life. There's a national organization, the National Right to Life. The infanticiders, for those who are new here and maybe haven't heard me elaborate on this before, just very quickly, I refuse to use the word abortion, just like I refuse to use the word gay. That's their terms to take away our power from us in biblical terms. It was never abortion. It should have never been called abortion. Roe versus Wade was won before it ever got to the courthouse because the Christians allowed them to define it as abortion rather than infanticide. Had it been infanticide, it had never got to the courtroom either. And so the anti-infanticiders are all the time talking about the right to life. But I ask you, do you and I have a right to life? If we do, then doesn't that right then dictate that God was obligated to create us? I've got the right. It's my right. It was my right to be born. Well, if that's true, who's truly the prime cause? The Creator who's obligated to provide for the right, or the created with the one with the right to life? Who's the prime cause? And then we could ask, who's really sovereign? Can you see the inherent problem in claiming a right to life, or any other right for that matter? We don't have a right to life. Just who do we think we are? Oh, I think I know who we think we are. We imagine ourselves as theonomous man. Theo. You know what Theo? Theodore. Gift from God. You didn't know that, did you? After six girls, I had no choice but to name me Theodore. Well, they believed that until I reached 12. But anyway, I know who we think we are. We think we're theonomous man who's inherently, innately intent on trying to make himself theos, God. Man who in his autonomy, you know what autonomy means? Theonomy means God rule. Autonomy means self-rule. They're absolutely at the polar opposites of each other. Man who is in his autonomy, in his self-rule, his independent rule, is really trying to be theonomous in and of himself. God-like or like God, as it was with our progenitors, Adam and Eve in the garden. It's no different today for any one of us. With not only the right to existence, I've got a right to that, man, but what for many inevitably evolved into a claim for self-existence. That's really what evolution and the survival of the fittest is all about. The survival of the fittest is the claim not only to the right to life, but the right to self-existence. Listen, only Mono Yahweh has a right to life. That's inherent in what and who He is. The I am that I am. The great and only Monos, self-existing, I am that I am. And yet, man, yet you and I think that it's our right. For the remainder of us, when we're truthful with ourselves, life is not a right, but first a gift from the life giver. And then, not a right, but a responsibility to do with that life what's intended by the one who gave us that life. And to claim life as my right is to eliminate the requirement of responsibility to my Creator. In fact, what it really is an attempt to usurp His exclusive sovereignty as Creator and God. What about other so-called alleged rights? For example, rights such as those enshrined in the Bill of Rights. the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. Whoa, wait a minute, preacher. Where are you going with this? I don't think I like the sounds of this at all. And that many, and I guarantee you, many would respond in such a way. In fact, I've had them do that very thing with me many, many times. That many would respond to that in that particular fashion, in and of itself, should speak volumes to you. And is testimony to how, listen to the words, to how sacrosanct and how inviolable the rights allegedly guaranteed. How's that working out for you, by the way? All those guaranteed rights that you're supposed to have. The rights allegedly guaranteed in the Bill of Rights. How sacrosanct and inviolable they are to the average American and particularly to Christians. And in fact, the more conservative, the more likely that they are to view, that they view such rights, those rights, as hallowed. Hallowed. Don't you dare touch my rights. Don't you dare touch my sacred rights. Did you say sacred? Well, what's that imply? Let's talk about some of those sacred rights, beginning with those found in the First Amendment. Quote, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or the press, or the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances, end of quote. Okay, let's talk about some of those rights. How about the right? This right found in the First Amendment called the right to religion, as provided in the First Amendment's free exercise clause. Let me ask you. I mean, nobody thinks about this. I'm confident of that. Haven't for 226 years. Do we have a right to religion? To whatever religion we would choose? And therefore, to whatever God we would choose? Is that a right that's been provided us? How does that square, I ask you, with the First Commandment? As found in Exodus chapter 20 in verses 2 and 3, where he says, I am Yahweh thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now listen, you may choose to follow another god, but I ask you, do you have a right to do so? And should the government be providing such a right? The question is, can they provide such a right? If it's your right to do so, then you can't be judged for doing so. And if you can't be judged for choosing another god, I ask you again, who is really sovereign? Christians had better rethink this entire right, in fact, what is a love affair with this right to religion concept as found in the First Amendment. Provided, listen to me, provided not by Yahweh, and nobody can argue that, but by a bunch of Masonic and Enlightenment theistic rationalists whose ideological paradigm is polytheism to the core. Because just like life, you better rethink it, because just like life, only Yahweh has a right to religion. And for anyone who doesn't believe that now, I guarantee you, you will in the end find out. Just like Pharaoh did, who declared to Moses, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him?" Well, he found out, didn't he? Just like everyone else who believes they have a right to religion and therefore other gods. Frankly, the First Amendment's free exercise clause, which is responsible for transforming America from what in the 1600s was a predominantly monotheistic Christian nation, a united nation at that time under one God, into arguably the most polytheistic nation to exist, a divided nation now under many gods, has got to be the most clever cover devised by man for sedition against Yahweh. It sure has tricked a lot of Christians into promoting the First Amendment as if there's some grand Christian idea found therein. We'd better get it figured out what it really is and what it's really promoting. Okay, how about the First Amendment right to free speech and free assembly? Are those rights provided for in the Bible? Well, what do you mean in the Bible, preacher? That's found in the First Amendment. Well, yeah, it is. But if they're biblically compatible, like so many people claim they are, then shouldn't we also find them in the Bible? There's two inherent problems with this entire idea of God, and you hear it all the time, God-given constitutional rights. There's two inherent problems in that entire concept. Number one, except perhaps, all in capital letters, as the document's timekeeper in Article 7, in the year of the Lord. Except perhaps as the document's timekeeper in Article 7, the Constitution knows nothing of God. And number two, God and His Word know nothing about optional rights. But instead, God expected responsibilities. So tell me, does anyone know of anything in the Bible that provides for or even allows for people to gather for any reason or to freely say anything they choose? And if you do, please provide it. I'm willing to be challenged and corrected. If I'm not mistaken, it seems to me that the Bible puts limitations on both of those activities, as contrasted with what we find, and more importantly, as a result of the First Amendment's Enlightenment rights there. Think about it. Both the freedom of speech, and particularly as it's encompassed in the freedom of the press, is used to provide protection for those who promote false religions, infanticide, sodomy, pornography, drug abuse, violence, obscenities, and other atrocities condemned by Yahweh. What about the freedom of speech and the freedom of the press as it concerns Yahweh Himself? Do we have a right to curse Him or blaspheme His name, as is so often done under the guise of the freedom of speech and the press? Leviticus 24:15 and 16, I think it's still relevant. It says, "Thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and he that blasphemeth his name," or the name of Yahweh, "he," and later, "as well as the stranger that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of Yahweh, shall be put to death." Exodus 23:13 commands us to not even mention the names of other gods. The Bible condemns any favorable or casual promotion of other gods by their names, whereas the First Amendment protects the quote-unquote right of those who do so, all the time and everywhere. The provision in the first in Amendment 1 for U.S. citizens to assemble peaceably seems innocuous, doesn't it? But is it? Is it harmless to give sodomites, infanticide advocates, and Satanists the right to peaceably assemble? Is that innocuous? Well, if you're a proponent of the United States Constitution and a defender of Amendment 1, you must therefore defend such rights of such criminals and anti-Christians who assemble for their wicked agendas. It's getting a little more serious, isn't it? This whole rights business, this whole entire sovereignty issue. How about the Second Amendment? You're not going to tell me, preacher. Certainly we have the right. Certainly we have the right to defend ourselves and our families. No, you do not. We have the God-expected responsibility to defend ourselves, our families, and our neighbors. Don't believe me? Take your Bibles real quickly. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. The least used and yet most powerful verse in the Bible, in my opinion, as it concerns the responsibility to bear arms. And nobody seems to be using it. You tell me if you don't think this is not pretty powerful. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And look at verse 8 with me. Verse 8, it says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house," and I will add this, but it's established by other passages in the Bible, so I'm not adding to the Scriptures here. "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house," brackets beginning with spiritual, beginning with spiritual and physical protection, and then continuing, "he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." No, you don't have a right. You have a responsibility, you men particularly, to protect first yourself, that you might protect that which is yours, given to you by Yahweh, and those who are neighbors, and even beyond that as well. The Second Amendment is actually one of the few components in the Constitution and the Bill of Rights that comes close. And there aren't any that are compatible. Well, there may be one or two. But this is one of the very few that come close to being biblical. However, the late 18th century founders robbed bearing arms in defense of ourselves, our families, and our neighbors of its potency when they replaced the non-optional, God-expected biblical responsibility to bear arms with the optional, think about this, Enlightenment right to do so. I mean, doesn't that rob it of its potency? The latter of which, as it is with all rights, is much easier for government to control. Think about it. The amendment with the wording "shall not be infringed" is the most infringed, limited, and licensed amendment of all 27. Why? Because it's easier to be controlled. I wonder, you think perhaps they might have even had that in mind? I don't know. It really doesn't matter. It's still the same. So, even when it comes to the alleged Second Amendment right, it's not our optional right, but our responsibility to do so. And not because of some indistinct, nebulous, natural law. but because the one and only sovereign dictates it to be so. Which then brings me to the crucial point of this message. The point in all of this is there is only one monos sovereign with rights. The rest of us are endowed with responsibilities to Him as our Creator, God, and King. And to claim otherwise, and some of us have some repenting to do, to claim otherwise is to usurp Yahweh's jurisdiction as sovereign God, plain and simple. Which is precisely what we the people is all about and was devised to do. It's the age-old battle. There's nothing new under the sun. It's the age-old battle found time and again throughout the Scriptures of man trying to usurp the place of God, found in the garden, found at the Tower of Babel, found in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when they wanted a king, rather a fleshly king rather than God as king and sovereign. And on and on and on throughout the entire Bible. It's the same age-old battle. It's time, you've probably heard me say this before, but it's time that Christians choose between the document that begins in the beginning God and the one that begins we the people. When the late 18th century founders replaced biblical God-expected responsibilities with capricious enlightenment human rights, what they were really doing was replacing Yahweh as sovereign God with we the people as a new God over a humanistic government of, by, and for the people. It's humanism rather than the government set up by our true Christian 1600s founders who established governments of, by, and for God based upon His immutable moral law. That guaranteed, talking about the humanistic government of, by, and for the people, which guaranteed them the unbiblical, seditious rights that non-Christians and Christians alike have been more than happy to claim. As if it was their sovereign right to do so. Isaiah 5:20, you all know the verse, says that, and we see it all the time, we've been guilty of it ourselves. I'm not pointing the finger. I've been guilty of calling evil good and good evil, and bitter sweet and sweet bitter, as that verse dictates. And that's what we're talking about here. We have traded, listen to me, we have traded His righteousness for our own rights. We have traded our God for ourselves. Bottom line in all of this, claiming rights, as we have probably all done at some point in our lives, claiming rights to ourselves rather than responsibility to Yahweh is just another instance of man's sacrilegious claim to divinity. May God forgive us. May God forgive us. But I would ask that we also recognize His forgiveness, His sovereign right to forgive us, and then our responsibility to do something with that forgiveness. And to help, if not the rest of the world, at least our Christian brethren out there who have no idea what they're doing when they claim their rights. When they claim His rights as sovereign. Let's pray. Stand with me. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, once again, Father, needing to repent of who we are and what we so often find ourselves doing, trying to usurp Your place as our God, our King, our Sovereign. And Father, we desperately know, because we have sinned again and will again, that we so desperately need Christ as Lord and Savior. Thank You for providing for our salvation. Thank You for providing the means for us to be forgiven and to come back into relationship with You. And Father, we just ask that you'd now empower us by your Spirit in that forgiveness to become the responsible ambassadors of our God, our King, and our Sovereign that you've called us to be. Bless these people as they would take, Father, your message, whatever it is, to the rest of the world and to the brethren, Father, they have that so desperately need to hear it yet themselves. Glory be to you. We praise you, Father. We thank you for these things. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.